So Genesis 24, he's got a lot of story in here. It's all about getting a bride for Isaac. And there's several themes that are in this chapter. If you look at it, there's several things that are here. And one of the reasons I wanted to go ahead and have just play it instead of read through it all is because the servant repeats himself. And I almost thought when he got to Isaac, they could have done real Hebrew poetry and he could have told Isaac everything that had happened one more time and he could have written it in here, because he starts, you know, it happens, then he goes and tells them what happened, and then he comes back home and tells Isaac what happened. But there's several themes in this story of Isaac and the servant Eliezer, and Abraham sending his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. And so now that we've listened to it, I won't be reading every verse as we go through. We'll just touch on each one. And so one of the first things I noticed was in verse 1, it says that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And so if we remember earlier in his life, Abraham had been very blessed in silver and gold, but he had been lacking in children and other things. And so now it says the Lord had blessed him in all things. And so he has, you know, he's blessed him with, he has Isaac now. And so this is where he starts from. And then he pulls his oldest servant of his house. And if we look over in chapter 15, verse 2, it says that this servant was the one who would have been his heir. This was Damascus, the oldest servant. So we're assuming, I along with all the rest of people who have read this, and it's just generally assumed that this is Eliezer, the servant from Damascus, that would have been his heir had Isaac not been born. And so this is where we're starting. Now, there's several themes in this story. We have, first of all, Eliezer's faith in the way he responds, the way he acts here. We have Rebecca's faith response, a picture. We have a picture of the bride of Christ. We have the marriage, the whole idea of being equally yoked together. And the other thing that we have in here that's interesting is we have the various pictures. For instance, we have the pictures, each of these pictures are imperfect. Like, they're not exactly perfect, but they're like types that show something. And so one of the things we have is we have a picture of the Trinity here. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Eliezer. And so we have, like, right now what's happening is the Father is in the home country. He's on his throne, and the Holy Spirit has been sent out here and is going around, and he's raising up a bride for his son. And so when you think of it in those terms, it's a very interesting story when you see the how Eliezer works. You have the picture of salvation happening when you look at the Holy Spirit working, like if you look at Rebecca's life, but there's also not just the Christian's journey with Rebecca coming back into the promised land, but the generational faith and the sanctification with Isaac. Because what we have is Abraham is a picture of faith, and then Isaac is continuing that faith. And so what we've seen is every time that these are coming, there is a each of their wives, the stories of how they get their wives adds a layer of meaning to this. And so we have multiple pictures that are being shown in this story, and I won't be able to completely explain each one as we go through, but the one that I was the most attracted to in just looking at it was how the Trinity is represented here and how the work of the Holy Spirit is represented here in this picture, how God interacts with us. And so the setting for us is that we are Rebecca. We are the people in a far country. We are the people who are far away. The Son and the Father have sent out the messenger, which is the Holy Spirit, to come and get us. And this is where things in this particular story, things are a little bit it's a little bit imperfect, because we don't get to see Isaac or Rebecca doesn't get to see Isaac being offered up, right? We know, reading the story, that Isaac was taken up on the mountain and was a picture of Jesus Christ, that he was offered, and as it were, he's back from the dead because God said, don't kill your son, here's a ram, kill the ram instead and offer him up. And so Isaac has become a picture of Jesus Christ, but Rebecca didn't see this. You know, Rebecca was off in Mesopotamia. She didn't see this happening. And so that's where we have the imperfection of the picture. We look at it and we see, oh, this is a type of this. This is how it comes together. But we have one more. Another thing that I found interesting just as we're overviewing this is the cities that are mentioned here. So if you remember back in chapter 11, Abram comes out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And then there's Haran. And now he's being sent to Mesopotamia. Then in chapter 28, we see Jacob going from Beersheba toward Haran, and that's where he has his experience with God, and there's Bethel. And then he arrives at the land of the people of the east, is what it says in 29. And when he asks them, where are you from? In chapter 29, verse 4, they say, we are from Haran. And so the fact that in this chapter, Eliezer says he's in Mesopotamia, and then later, it seems that Laban, Rebekah's brother, is living in Haran. It's a little bit of a question. How does this all fit? So I brought a few pictures of maps. Well, first of all, the word that we say Mesopotamia is a Greek word for this Hebrew word, which means between two rivers, basically. It's like you've got the two rivers. So you have the Tigris and the Euphrates. So Mesopotamia, if you look here, this is our Fertile Crescent. This was... let's see if I have them maybe a little mixed up in here. But so this is basically the area of Mesopotamia. You have all like coming up along the two rivers. Here I marked them out a little bit long. You have the Tigris River and the Euphrates River. They're running up and down here. And so Haran, let's see if I have Ur of the Chaldees is down here. We still have Ur fairly clearly marked because of the fact that there was a step pyramid, a ziggurat, was built in Ur of the Chaldees, and there's enough historical evidence when they went to dig that they found this is Ur, the city of Ur. So it's been there for a long time. My red spot is roughly where it is. It's not a precise thing, so don't try to navigate off my red spots, okay? But this is roughly where Ur of the Chaldees was. So you have Abram coming up. Now, the way the trade paths worked is they weren't going across this desert. People would travel up along the rivers. And so if you wanted to come over here, you had to kind of travel up along this river and then back down these sources of water. And so this would have been a lot shorter, but it had a lot less water and other supplies. And so then with Haran shows up here at the headwaters of the Euphrates. And again, it's not a precise thing, but there is still a city of Haran today. It's still there. And Haran was for some 3,000 years one of the most important non-port cities. So this was before they had ports, but even after they had a port and had ships and stuff going, this was one of the more important cities because so many of the trade paths would go through there. So even as the empires came up in the next several hundred years, they would all be using, they'd be going through Haran from different directions. And so it's natural for Abraham, if he's traveling with his father and he's coming from Ur of the Chaldees and he's headed over here. So how do you go from here to there? Well, he doesn't just cut across. He's headed east slowly. He's headed slowly here, but he comes up to this last city before he comes down into this area again. And that's where he stays until his father dies. And so the question we asked earlier was, okay, was Abraham just delaying his obedience? Was he trying? You know, why did he hang out in Haran so long? It's possible that his father was so infirm and not able to travel that he basically stayed there until he died and then continued on his way. And so we're not given a specific saying, oh, Abraham really, that he messed up here, that he sinned there. We're just given this information that he was told to go to this land over here and he ends up staying in Haran for a while. And so we don't know quite why the delay was, but this is where he stayed. And so then he comes down. And so now what we have is in the way down here is where they are. And when, So back to the pictures of, let's see, Mesopotamia. So if he goes to Mesopotamia, and some of the people actually draw this even further, they go, they basically touch it all the way to over here, and it curves around a little bit differently in different places. But this is the basic idea of where Mesopotamia was. And so it's very possible that when the servant went to Mesopotamia, that he went to Haran, that he didn't have to go farther because he would have arrived in Mesopotamia and been there. Jacob, it seems to say that he was headed in the same way, and when he got to the people of the east, he was in Haran. And so it's a little odd why this, you know, I'm trying to figure out all of these pieces, but it seems by looking at all the names from in chapter 29 where Jacob went and others, the fact that Laban is still living there and it seems to be the same well where he meets puts us up here. So it would be up here. So just Eliezer didn't necessarily have to do a camel train all the way back down here to Ur of the Chaldees. He could have just done his camel train from here up to here somewhere to Haran, wherever that was. Let's see. Somewhere there. So because see, that would have been, I didn't overlap the two, but that would have been within what we call Mesopotamia. And so it was neat because I was thinking about Mesopotamia, and then I was listening to the radio to CPR, and they were like, well, this next piece is going to feature an instrument that was invented in Mesopotamia, and they said about 3,000 years BC, so it would have been, it was the harp. They were talking about the harp because they said that's where it came from, was over in that time. But here, so this is the basically the route that we're looking at is from down here in Israel to up here in Haran. Now, the other set of cities that I didn't bring that was interesting to look at is in the last number of chapters and in the next several chapters, we have Abraham being in Gerar with the Philistines. Then we have him at Beersheba. Then we have him, and now we have Isaac down at in the south at Beer Lahai Roy. That's the same place when Hagar was going toward the south, that well of water, that's where Hagar had her interaction with God. And so this is another interesting, because when Sarah died last in chapter 23, she died in Kirjath Arba in Hebron. And so Abram had come up there, and that was where he purchased the land from Ephron the Hittite, and that's where he buried her. And that's eventually where Abraham was buried. And just another interesting tidbit that I picked up this week as I was trying to dig into a little bit more of the history of what's happening here is that someone mentioned that they have a little bit of Hittite culture that they've been able to come up with and find out a little bit more about them. And so there was a question raised as to, because of the customs, if it was possible that Ephron the Hittite was trying to not just sell Abraham the little piece of land that he had, but to sell him an entire chunk of land. Because if he sells an entire chunk of land, there was some custom about, well, now Abraham would be his ally were there to be any wars. And so because Abraham being a mighty prince, Ephron would have reason to say, I want to be allied with you. Now, the other thing was someone else went through and looked at all the times land had been sold. And a lot of times land was sold for a lot less than 400 shekels of silver. So they're like, it seems like he's really sticking it to him. Like, why is he asking so much? The temple, the area where the temple was built, was bought for 600 shekels. And so they were like, well, okay, maybe this works. And so this is another reason why some of the scholars were saying, well, maybe he was trying to sell the whole piece of land and not just a part of it. So it's an interesting thing that we're here. Because even if you look here in verse 4, Abraham, when he sends the Eliezer back to get a wife for Isaac, he says, go back to my country, to my people. And in ESV, it was my clan. Here he says, my family. And yet God has promised him the promised land is down here, the land of Canaan. So he's not saying, it's, you know, Abraham isn't naming and claiming it necessarily. He's not saying, this is my land, this is where this is mine. He's still referring back here somewhere to his people, to his land. I found that very interesting that he was still referring to my people, my land, back in the old country. It's like if you, you know, I guess the hometown pride goes pretty deep for some people. If you've lived in the same place long enough, that's the way you think of yourself. I moved around too much as a youngster, so I never quite know, should I claim Montana or Tennessee, or what should I claim as my where I lived? Because then I came, you know, Texas was in the mix too, and so I've got all these places, so I don't feel like I have a strong people and place. But Abraham does. And he sends Eliezer back there. So this is just an interesting thing. When you're looking at it, there's multiple cultures that are being dealt with, that are developing. And what's interesting in that cultures is they've all been developing since the flood. So it's not been that long since these cultures have been coming up. So someone had mentioned that that Haran seemed to be the top of the Fertile Crescent. If you put the Fertile Crescent there and it came all the way down along there, it kind of was the little capstone up there for it. So here we have the story of Eliezer. He comes up to Rebecca. And what's interesting in looking at this is that we go so quickly from home to the well, and then suddenly everything slows down and we go into detail. He asks Rebecca for a drink. She takes it and puts it in her hand and offers it to him. So it's like we're getting more of the details. We're slowing down and really focusing on the details. But it's partly because of Eliezer's faith. And if you look in verses 12 to 14, when he says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham," it occurred to me that, you know, we don't know very many of Abraham's servants by name. We knew Hagar by name, and we know this one, Eliezer, by name, but we don't know very many of them. But the two that we did know by name, they both were praying people, they both believed in God, and they both heard from God. They both had interactions with God in their faith. And so it seems that the servants of Abraham are instructed in the ways of righteousness. Someone has to do that instructing. And so in the process of Abraham walking with the Lord, I believe he is the one who has been training his servants. Remember when it said that he had all these trained servants and was able to go off into war? He's interacting a lot with his servants. And so he has a faith that's here, and I found that to be telling of the kind of man that Abraham is, that his servants are able to come and pray and to interact with God. They're not, so even though he says, "Lord God of my master Abraham," part of the reason why he's saying that is because he is trying to fulfill Abraham's request. So he says, "Please show kindness to him and help him find this." And then the way he prays this is just, in verse 13 it says, the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let's see, where was the other one? Oh, verse 11 said, the time when women go out to draw water. So he's at the right time. It seems to be a little bit before supper time, and they're coming out to get their evening water at the well. And he knows this, so they're about to come. So imagine there's going to be a bunch of women coming out of the city. And then he's going to walk up to them, ask for a drink, and the woman's going to say, yes, and I will also draw for your camels. So I don't know where he came up with this, because it doesn't seem like very probable. It seems very improbable that someone would say that. So I'm not sure what Rebecca is even feeling. She comes out. This man walks up to her. Now, I've been thinking about Abraham's servant. If he's the chief servant, and Abraham is wealthy, like, you know, I was looking through some of the drawings that people had made of this scenario, and a lot of them wanted to put him in rags, where he's just like in rags there, and he's asking for a drink. I don't think he was in rags. He is the chief servant of a mighty prince in his land. I think he's dressed well. I think when you walk up to him, you don't think of him, oh, here's a slave. You think of him as a man of business, a man of a... And so when he comes up to Rebecca, he asks for the drink. And there's something in this story. Because Eliezer is praying, it seems that Rebecca, I don't know where she is in her own understanding of God or how she's responding to God. We find then a generation later that her family has household idols, but we don't see them mentioned here yet. But there's something in her that causes her to say yes, and she gives him water. And here, I think I have another drawing of that. Gives him water and then says, I will also water your camels. Now, God is able to work in us in all kinds of things. Maybe she'd just gotten some really good news that day and was just full of vim and vigor and ready to go out there and do some. I don't know. But for some reason, Rebecca responds. And she does exactly what Eliezer has prayed and asked for. And so I love the amount of like, in the ESV it said he just stared at her silently, waiting to see. And so it's like this tense moment, you know. So he asks for a drink. He takes a drink. She says, I'll pour for your waters also. He has servants with him, we see later. So he probably just gives the word. They start bringing the camels up to the trough. She starts filling it. And what's he doing? In verse 21, it says he just remains silent and looks at her. He's watching her. She's working, like filling up. And I don't know if he's like, okay, Lord, if she does all the camels except one, then it's not from you. I don't know what he's thinking. But he's looking at her, watching. She's doing the exact thing that he had prayed for. His prayer is being answered right before his eyes immediately. It says before he was even finished speaking, she came up and he walked up and he runs up to her and says, can you give me a drink? And so he is seeing the obvious hand of God. And so this is where the details continue. Earlier we just had, he went to Mesopotamia. Now we've got the details happening. And so then in all the way down to verse 31, we have the details. You know, she runs back to her, and it says her mother's house. And the suggestion has been made that perhaps her father was really frail with age. And so that's why even Laban was coming out to meet him. That's why Laban seems to be the spokesman and is always mentioned, because the father may have been so old that this would have been. And so that's a potential. We don't know exactly. It doesn't say that he was. It just, Bethuel is mentioned, but always with Laban and Bethuel. Almost always he's in conjunction with him. And so we have this story. And Laban comes running out there. And if you think of Laban's later history, it's interesting that he sees the gold ring. And I was going to bring a photo and I couldn't find one that was royalty free, so I didn't bring one. But some of the versions say nose ring, some say earring. It was probably one of those things that princesses wear, where the little thing hangs right here and it goes over their head and it puts the one thing here, because it says he put it on her face, basically. And so, to you know, if you think of a nose ring, well, this is still kind of nose. So that's what they're assuming, because I don't think he just went up and said, okay, nose ring, pierce the nose, here we go. You know, and it wasn't quite like that. It was more of an actual gift. And so I think it was that little chain thing that went above and just dangled right here. But Laban sees the bracelets and the ring, and he is impressed. He is very impressed. I mean, he is like, now he's like, oh, come on to our house. What are you waiting for? And he just invites him in. And so if we look later, we see the way Laban deals with Jacob, and we understand more of who Laban is. And it also makes sense, why would it be that Laban could perhaps then marry a girl that would have household idols later on, so that his daughters would have household idols that they would be hiding. And so it seems that Laban, just the brief little things we see of him, he is impressed by wealth. He is looking toward these things. I'm assuming his heart was not overmuch toward the Lord. But he loves this stuff. So what happens when they come inside, verse 31, he's asked inside, they come into the house, they're feeding the camels, they're unloading everything. In verse 33, it says food was set before him. So this is food set before Eliezer to eat. But he says, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And so he, Laban, said, speak on. And so then he, Eliezer, said, I am Abraham's servant. And then he goes into the whole thing. But he says, the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. So it's interesting that he doesn't just say, Abraham had a son. He actually says, she bore a son to him when she was old. I don't know, was Eliezer thinking, is he referring to the fact, you know, there was a miraculous thing? Now, think also, had Isaac not been born, Eliezer might have been able to be the heir to all of this great wealth. But he doesn't seem to be too moved by it. He's being very faithful, very meticulous. And then he goes into, so we have this really transparent thing. Eliezer doesn't come in and say, you know, I think your daughter Rebecca would be perfect. He comes and tells the whole story, every little thing. Even as I was still speaking, Rebecca came out. I asked her. She said, here, drink. I'll water your camels also. So he goes through the whole story. And what both Laban and Beth will say at the end of it, in verse 50, is the thing comes from the Lord. We can't speak to you either bad or good. Here's Rebecca before you. Take her and go to be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And so by being transparent, he is showing every little detail that has happened, and it wins his way is what it seems. And then, so there's several things that come here. First of all, if we go back to the picture of Eliezer being a picture of the Holy Spirit, we have this sense of urgency. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, it doesn't usually come as in 3 weeks from now, you need to repent. It comes as an immediate thing where he says, now. And so we see this pictured throughout the prophets where it says, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. If you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, there is a sense of urgency that he brings with him. Now, there's also a very clear direction that the Holy Spirit brings. The Holy Spirit doesn't just come and make us feel bad because we have done wrong. The Holy Spirit comes and says, here is what the Father wants for you. He's calling you to go on this trek. And so to Rebecca, it was, you come with me, go to the land of promise, to Canaan. And this is the way the Holy Spirit works in our lives. He doesn't come and just zap us and say, wow, you guys are really living in a pagan land. You guys are heathens. You're in trouble. No, he comes and he selects us, taps us on the shoulder, as Peter Marshall used to say, and invites us to go with him. And then what's interesting too is very specifically, Eliezer has asked Abraham, and he says, okay, what if the woman won't come? What if I go there and it's obviously this woman, but she won't come? Then what? And then Abraham said, well, if you go and she won't come, you are released from your oath. You don't need to bring her back. And this is again a picture of what the Holy Spirit comes. He always comes, and we have the option of quenching the Spirit. We have the option of turning against God. That is part of what our free will means, is we can actually walk in opposition to God. We can actually refuse him. Now, it's not beautiful when we do. It's a tragedy when we turn our heart and we harden our heart towards God. But that option is there. There is something in the way God created us that he wants us to have that faith response. And so when we see this here, we see that response coming from Rebecca. We see it from her family. They just said, yes, it's obviously the Lord, go. It's also in verse 53, the moment that the decision has been made that she's going, the servant brings out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing. He gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. So in context, in the picture of the Holy Spirit, when we surrender our lives to God, the Spirit gives us gifts. And those gifts bless those around us. It's not just you and me. It actually blesses those around us. So it's another picture of the gifts that come through the working of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Now, The second set of urgency comes once the decision has been made. Then they say, let's feast for 10 days. And if you go later and you find the story of Jacob, you know, when they have at least a week of feasting when he gets Leah, and then later again for Rachel. And so there's an expectation in this country, in their culture, that there should be some kind of a feast. But Eliezer says, no, I have to go now. So it's the next, you know, that was last night. We talked about it. We agreed. This is this morning. I need to leave. He's ready to go. And this is a picture when the Holy Spirit comes to us and we surrender to him and we give ourselves to Christ. He doesn't leave us where we were. He quickly moves us toward the direction where God wants us to be. And this has been one of the evidences of salvation that we're able to see, because people say, well, I prayed a prayer. We say, well, did it make any difference? No, I did all the same things, all that I've always been doing. Nothing changed. Well, then we question, if there is no fruit of repentance, have you actually repented? Have you actually turned to God? Because the moment that you surrender to God, there is change. Something starts changing and we start moving. And so it's always a really good sign when you see someone who surrenders to God and immediately change starts showing up in their life. There are other evidences, but this is one of them. This is a major one. And so immediately, now the servant, Eliezer, is trying to get Rebecca to head out. And so he says, send me back. And so we come down to verse 58. They call Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. In the context, this doesn't seem like, will you go with this man? But it's more of a, will you go now instead of 10 days from now? It seems that when Bethuel and Laban spoke the word last night, they said, yes, she's going, that the decision was made. So if you're trying to figure out how marriages work, this is an odd scenario here. It's closer to betrothal, and I've known some people who have attempted that, and I've known cultures like India that still do it, and it can work. But it has to. It's different from what we're used to. We don't usually go send a servant to the neighbor's house and say, hey, I'd like to marry your daughter. And the man is like, oh, sure, she can go, you know, and then she just comes back. You know, it doesn't work quite like that here in America. But it's an interesting, when you look at this, how actually happened, like, because they said, there's Rebecca, take her and go. But then now they're asking a question. But the question comes as a result of the brother Laban and her mother saying, let her stay here with us a few days, at least 10, and after that she may go. But there is this sense of urgency in Eliezer. He's like, no, I don't want to stay. We need to go. And so they go to Rebecca. And the same thing that happened at the well is stirring up in her. She says, I will go. She will go. She's submitted. She's ready to go. And so then they come and they bless her with a blessing that fits her new life. She's marrying into Abraham's lineage, and the promise to Abraham is that he'd be the father of many nations. And so in the New King James here, it says, the blessing is our sister. May you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. And so she's sent out with this blessing. Then she and her maids arise, and they ride on the camels and follow the man. And so this is the areas where, when I talk about sanctification, it's interesting that they are riding camels. So if you've ever had to ride a camel, I've never had to ride a camel. I've never gotten to ride a camel. But I've been around animals a lot. And so when you look at, if you think about romance and you think about, you know, going to a bride, going to meet her husband, she's not going in a carriage. She's not going in a beautiful arrangement. She's riding a camel, a very earthly animal. She's riding this. And so the picture for us as Christians is when we follow Christ, we're not immediately snatched away and put with Christ. We're not immediately taken to heaven. We walk in a very normal fashion that takes days and days and days to accomplish anything. And so we go through life in a very much involved with the world around us. We're still here. It's very earthy still. We didn't just get pulled out of here and get to go be with Jesus immediately. We have to walk this time. And so that part of the picture is for us a reminder that Just because we make the decision to follow Christ doesn't immediately pull us out and put us with him and now everything's good. There is still a process that happens. And then we come to the end, and there's several more things here. Like in verse 66, the servant is telling Isaac all he has done. But in verse 65, when Rebekah says, "Who is this man that's walking the field to meet us?" the servant said, "It is my master." So all the way through this chapter, all the other previous 64 verses, every time he spoke of his master, he was speaking about Abraham. But in the moment that he comes up and sees Isaac, he says, "That's my master," and it's Isaac. And so it's several things. It shows the understanding that everything that Abraham has belongs to Isaac. And so as the servant and that is in charge of all the things in the house, Isaac is also his master. It also shows more of the picture of the Trinity, because you have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, and they don't do things on their own. They are one. They are united. And so it's when Jesus was on earth, he said, "I don't do anything except what I hear from the Father." And so in the same way, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he received from the Father the gift of the Spirit and sent him to the earth. And so there is a oneness in the Trinity. But the other thing, verse 67, the last verse, it says that he took her, she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now we know that he loved her. We find later when they're with Abimelech that he is sporting with his wife, as one place says. Another place says, different translation says he was showing affection. Remember, it's the story where Isaac comes into town and he says, "Whoa, there's a lot of guys here and they're strong and Rebecca is beautiful. And if they think I am her husband, they're going to kill me for her. So I'm just going to say I'm her brother." He wasn't even alive when Abraham did this, but he goes and does the same thing that his father had done. So I don't know what it's almost like a picture of what some have called generational sin happening here, because his dad did it and now he's doing it. And he goes in there, and then one day Abimelech looks out the window and says, "What's Isaac doing out there sporting with Rebekah? That's not his sister." He says, "It's plain. It's obvious to see that she is not your sister. You wouldn't be doing that with your sister." So he's obviously in love with this girl. And so the whole sending of the servant and bringing a girl sight unseen back worked in this case. Isaac and Rebekah seem to love each other. And later in life, when the twins are born, we see that they have favorites, and they play favorites. They don't seem to function well with that. So this is a quick overview. One of the things I wanted to look at today was the fact that we have so we have the various themes that are in the chapter with Eliezer's faith, Rebecca's faith response, and her response reminded me of Mary's response when the angel comes. And Mary says to the angel, "According to your word, let it be to me." Mary was just immediately right there, said, "If this is what the Lord wants, then I want it, according to your word." And she just submits to it. And so Rebecca's response seems very quick and very sweet. And in fact, it seems so quick and so solid that you have to think that this can't have been the result of one day. Like, she couldn't have just been going along living selfishly and then walks out one day, sees the servant, and decides to give water to all his camels. It had to have been a longer process of things happening here. Something had to have been preparing Rebecca's heart for that moment when she would respond. What we'll see in the theme here in Genesis going through here a lot too is they want to go back to the land of their fathers to get a wife. And you'll see this, the lineage is being protected. And then every so often in this lineage, there'll be some bizarre other thing thrown in here. Like later on, we have Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, gets to be in the lineage of Christ. And so like they're protecting it. Then every so often there's an aberration. And the aberration really reveals God's heart for what's going on. So God has a love for purity, a love for something to be focused and correct, but then he can take anything and purify it and help it be part of the proper lineage. Now, it seems so much of this story happens at wells. You have later Jacob. So this story, Eliezer comes up to the well and he stands with his camels and says, all right, who is going to water my camels? That's basically the prayer he has. Lord, whoever waters my camels when I ask for a drink, that's the girl. Jacob shows up at the well and he sees that this beautiful girl, Rachel, is bringing her sheep out, and he pulls the stone off. The well is covered and all the other people are waiting with their sheep. And he says, why aren't you watering your sheep? And they say, well, we have to wait until the right time. I don't know who the right time was or what it was, but Jacob presumes upon himself to roll the stone away from the well and bring water for Rachel's sheep. So we have a backward story here, because first it was the camels being watered by Rebekah, but then when Jacob shows up, he comes along and he feeds or waters her sheep. And then later we have Moses, who also comes into the wilderness, gets to the well, and here are these seven daughters of this priest, and they're being chased away by the other shepherds. And so Moses stands up for them and says, hey, no, and he helps the seven daughters water their sheep, and then he marries one of them. And so we have multiple different stories, but we end up with one in the New Testament. We have Jesus in Samaria at Jacob's well. And what is he? He does the same thing Eliezer does. He walks up, the woman's at the well, and he asks for a drink. She marvels at the fact that he asks for a drink. But he says, you should be marveling about who is asking you this. If you would know who is asking you, you would have asked me for a drink instead of just offering me a drink and being surprised that I, as a Jew, would ask you as a Samaritan to give this. And so he gives her this verse. He says in John 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so when I'm looking at Genesis 24, I'm seeing a historical story. It's interesting on multiple levels. I see pictures, but there's also a theme that is running through here. Rebekah comes to the water thinking she has something to offer when she comes from the well. Because she offers what she has, more is given to her 1,000 times more. She is provided with wealth, a husband, and a life purpose that blessed all generations. She got to be part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. But her willingness to give what she had turned into her act of faith that pulled her into the kingdom, so to speak. And so there are times when the Holy Spirit is coming knocking on our doors and he's basically asking us for what we've got. And we now know, looking back, that, oh, we actually don't have all that much to give, but Jesus has everything. And so we want to be in the position that the Samaritan woman wasn't quite yet. And that is when Jesus asks us for a drink, that we willingly say, Lord, you can have everything I've got, but you really are the source and I need everything you've got. And that's the change that we saw in Rebekah's life was because of that. She basically said, well, everything I have is yours. And in response, the Eliezer was saying, well, everything I've got is yours also. And Eliezer represented a lot more wealth than one drink of water, or even all the water that the camels drank. And I can imagine that must have been a lot. And so this is the picture, I think, that we can take away from this, is this image of that there is a well that is springing up, that is the source of it is the Father above. And we read about it in Revelation, where we have the pure water, clear as crystal, flowing out from the throne room from the throne of God. And so there is this picture of water, the living water, that is only coming from Jesus Christ, only coming from the Father. That's the only place we get it from. But he is asking us, are you willing to give me what you've got? And so we surrender ours, we give of our water. And you know, Rebekah had every reason to say, you know what? I'm in a hurry, we're making supper, I need all of this water, you're slowing me down. And, you know, because I'm thinking, if I lower my jug down and I let some, who knows who it is, drink out of it, it's contaminated water. I got to pour it out and go back and get a whole new can. But she doesn't. Well, maybe that's what made her think of the camel. She's like, oh my, camels, okay. You know, I don't know. But somehow she feeds the camels out of this, and she gives more than it was expected. She basically gives all that she had of her resources at that time. And as a result, she gets the fullness of the Godhead back to her. She's given more than she can give. I'm sure that as we look at, I mean, there's 67 verses here. There's all kinds of things in here. I'm sure there's a lot in here that we could look at and understand more of. But this, I feel, is the heart for us as Christians, is we are at the well. We are just going about our daily business. And the Holy Spirit comes up and says, hey, can I have a little bit of that? And if our response is, actually, you can have all of me, then his response is, and you can have all of me. And that's what we want. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us these stories. Lord, historically, they're important. They're interesting. Father, for our faith, they're vital so that we understand that you're not just doing something new that has never been tried before and it might fail, but that you have been consistent in the way you've dealt with people for thousands of years. And you really have all the wealth to back up every promise you've made in the scriptures here. And that it is absolutely worth it for us to surrender everything we have to you so that we can receive from you everything that you have for us. Lord, thank you for the picture of the woman at the well coming out and in finding and being willing to give someone a drink. She finds her Lord and Master and her Savior in you, Lord. And the same story with Rebecca. So we come to you, we submit to you. Lord, I pray for each one of us in here that this week, as we're going about our daily business, when you tap us on our shoulder and you ask for the drink, for the little bit of what we've got, Lord, that we would respond quickly and say, here we are, you can have all of me. And that we could then have the same result of experiencing what it means to have all of you flowing through us. I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.